Good morning. As was mentioned earlier by Eric, we're in a series of sermons right now, which is not something we do real typically, but we're working our way towards our Passover meal here as a congregation. And we're continuing that story this morning. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, Luke shared about the life of Moses, and Moses as a kind of a type of Christ being a deliverer, a story of deliverance. Last week, Dave Stoner shared on the first 9 plagues, brought out some aspects and some ways to understand God through those plagues. And next week, Eric's going to be sharing on the Exodus and out of Egypt and deliverance at the Red Sea. And this morning, I have the privilege of handling the 10th plague. They only gave me one. They gave Dave 9, I got 1. We're talking about the 10th plague and the Passover. And our task this morning should not be a difficult one. I actually told Dave last week, I said, he felt like he got the easy topic. I feel like I got lucky to get to be assigned this topic. It should not be a difficult task. But boy, it's a critical one. It's a very critical task we have this morning. And our task this morning is to see Jesus in this story of redemption, to see Christ in Scripture here. You know, there's a couple times in Scripture where there's a conversation that's just simply referenced, some of Peter's preaching. There's different times where there's conversation that, man, I would love to have had the transcript, to have that recorded. And one of them, certainly, is the road to Emmaus, where there in Luke 24 it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the Scriptures concerning himself." Where Jesus is walking with some disciples, they don't know who he is, and as they're walking along, he's explaining, going through from the prophets, through Moses, right up through our topics this morning, showing himself in Scripture. Man, I'd love to have that transcript. That would be the ultimate commentary. But that will be our goal this morning, is to see Christ in Scripture. To look through Scripture where he's not explicitly called out, but to pull him out and to see the path and the story that God is telling. So this morning we're dealing with the 10th plague. It's found in Exodus 12. And as Dave Stoner covered last week, to give some context here when we pick up the story, in Exodus 5 is where Moses goes to Pharaoh and says that we need to go into the wilderness several days' journey to worship God and to make sacrifices. And we talked last week how Pharaoh's response said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" You know, in Egyptian culture, he had priests, he had hundreds of gods that he was familiar with, that he knew. He knew this god and that god, and the god of the sky and the god of land, the god of the Nile, the god of weather. I was reading through several of them. There are hundreds of Egyptian gods that he was well familiar with. But who is this God, this Yahweh? And think of it from his perspective. They're the most powerful nation on earth. I'd say the gods they're following seem to be doing pretty well, right? And here comes this enslaved people, this subjugated people, saying, "Our God is telling you to let us go." It's like you've worshipped him for 400 years. You're under my authority. I'm not sure I have to listen to your God. You're a subjugated people. Why would I listen to him? So he says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" So the first 9 plagues that we worked through last week, each of those, it pulls out, can be, because they had so many gods, it's pretty easy to make a connection between each of those plagues and some Egyptian god. Each one was a direct insult or challenge to one of their gods. The Nile into blood, the frogs, the sky with the weather and hail. And finally, the last plague, remember the 8th plague was he left them in darkness for 3 days. So according to historians, the preeminent god, short of Pharaoh was also held as a god, but the ultimate god that they couldn't physically interact with was, I think it's Ra, it's called the sun god. They worshiped the sun. And so the 8th plague was that direct assault on him. darkness for 3 days, while in Goshen they still had light. So step by step and plague by plague, Yahweh had demonstrated his power over the gods of Egypt. The pharaohs claimed to be the son of Ra. They claimed to be a god by that succession. And this now, the 10th plague, the most severe, will touch Pharaoh's very house. So in Exodus chapter 11, just building to where we pick up today, Moses tells Pharaoh that at midnight, God was going to go through the land and kill every firstborn, human or cattle. Every firstborn would die. I thought, I guess we'll do this. If you're the firstborn in your family, I guess we'll go guys and men and women. I don't know. I wasn't really planning this, but go ahead and stand up. If you're the firstborn in your family, so that would make next Sunday look very different. You can go ahead and have a seat. But this was a significant portion. Every household would be touched. And we have the story that Dave went through where interaction after interaction, Moses comes, the plague happens. Pharaoh either hardened heart or says, okay, yeah, I'll consent, but then no, changes his mind. Over and over again, this kind of permission is being sought. And it's interesting with this plague, in verse 8 of chapter 11, says Moses says, knowing how severe this will be, he says that afterwards your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go. There is a sense of finality here that's different than in the earlier interactions. He knows at the end now, this is it. It says he left in hot anger afterwards. This would have been an interesting interaction. But what we're going to talk about this morning is notice that with this plague, God also provides a way of escape, a way to be safe from this judgment. He's demonstrated his power these 9 times. And is about now to unleash a devastating force that will decimate Egypt, which is the most powerful country in the known world at that time. But there's a provision for you, a protection, so to speak. So what's this weapon? What's this protection? It's a lamb. It seems odd. A lamb. It seems strange. So follow along as we read from Exodus 12. You can follow, I'll have it up on the screen. But listen to the prophetic parallels between this Passover lamb and Jesus, the Lamb of God. So reading from Exodus 12, we'll read from verse 1 to verse 13. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. And now notice how all this emphasis is now placed on this lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it. It says, you shall keep it, as in bring it into your house with you, until the 14th day of the same month. So it says, pick it out on the 10th day, keep it in your house till the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night. So think about this when we celebrate communion, it's a commemoration of Jesus' sacrifice fulfilling the Passover. It recognizes Jesus as our Passover lamb. And they shall eat the flesh on that night. Roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. And the bitter herbs here being a remembrance of the oppression and pain of their bondage in Egypt. Do not eat it rare, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire. Its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. So everything had to be consumed by morning, either by the people or by the fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Why is it called the Passover? Well, he goes on to explain. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Now the blood shall be a sign to you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So here in the Passover lamb, God provides an escape. But it required faith, and a faith that led to obedience. They had to actually go through the actions described here. They actually had to take a lamb into the house on the 10th day. Had to live with that lamb for 4 days, inspect it, make sure it was perfect, make sure it had no blemish, no broken bones. And they had to kill it, drain the blood into a basin, dip some hyssop, which is like a, I looked it up, it's a kind of a flowering, longer plant, but they would make a bundle of that and dip that into the blood and then sprinkle that on the doorposts of their house and across the top of the door, the lintel. Then they had to remain inside. And later in chapter 12, it describes, if you read on further in the chapter, it describes the anguish in Egypt during that night, where it says from Pharaoh who sat on the throne down through to the servants, how every firstborn child was killed, and how the Hebrew households who had applied the blood of the lamb were spared. And this event, think of all the Old Testament, this event is the pivotal point of the Old Testament. This Passover lamb is the foundation stone of the Old Testament. You could argue maybe the Ten Commandments, but I think honestly the point upon which the Old Testament turns is the Passover lamb. And then in Exodus 12, God lays out the Passover feast, this feast of remembrance, before the event had even happened. Like while they're still living in slavery, he says, and then in the future remember this, and you'll have this feast, and he lays out the instructions for it before they were even there. Before the people were delivered, he gave them instructions on how to commemorate and remember their deliverance. And this feast was to look back. Feast was to look back and to remember the suffering, remember the deliverance, but in ways that they certainly, at that point, did not understand, it also was looking forward. It's such a pivotal inflection point of the Old Testament because it points to Christ and what Jesus did on the cross as our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5, 6. There's a bunch of places where Jesus is called our Passover lamb, but 1 Corinthians 5, 6 being one of them says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." From one place it said 104 times in the New Testament, Christ is referred to as the Lamb of God. It's an image that is pervasive through the New Testament. And he fulfills, and we're going to look at some of this, he fulfills every aspect of the Passover. He is the Lamb. And it is his blood that must be applied to our lives to obtain freedom from condemnation, freedom from death, and then lastly, freedom to live eternally in right relationship with God. And so this message this morning, as I was assigned the topic of the Passover and the 10th plague, where I really end up going, this message is following the story of the Lamb. It's a thread that runs through Scripture. From Genesis, we'll reference Genesis and we'll reference Revelation. There are several different themes in Scripture that kind of carry, that weave their way through the story from beginning to end. It's a story how God relates to the world he created, how he redeems it and brings it to glory. In the Bible being 66 books, around 40 different authors over 1,500 years telling this consistent story, but there's certain themes that capture from beginning to end. So quick exercise, close your eyes and think of how would you define or tell the story of Scripture in one sentence? How would you capture the story from Genesis to Revelation in a sentence? It's interesting, if you look that up, you can open your eyes, just kind of hold that sentence in your mind, and I'm sure you all are capturing aspects for sure, and there's probably no one way to do it. That's a question I Googled just to see I'm sure that was something people had practiced or an exercise people had gone through, and I found one where it was a guy had asked a bunch of his, I guess, Bible scholar friends, or it was a Bible school, I guess, and this was the one that he chose as the winner then. Said, it is the story of creation, subsequent fall, and final restoration of fallen humanity that God accomplishes through the death, resurrection, and return of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the story of how God relates to his creation. And one of the central, key, kind of pervasive avenues used to tell this story of redemption, of reconciliation, of restoration, is the story of the Lamb. The story of the Lamb is the story of God's path of reconciliation for us. It's the story of a substitute dying in our place. And it starts in Genesis, and we can follow it all the way through to Revelation. And this need for God to provide a lamb, and we see the first sacrifice like that back with Abel, but when we get to this question of God providing a lamb, God providing the avenue for restoration, you see it starting here in Genesis chapter 22 with Abraham and Isaac. It's a familiar story where God commands Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. They pack up all the things that they would need. They're heading up the mountain. Then they leave the servants. They're going on by themselves. And Isaac says, Father, we have the fire. We have the wood, but where's the burnt offering? Abraham says, God will provide the lamb. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they both went. So they went, both of them together. God will provide a lamb. In Exodus, where our story picks up, God again provides a lamb for the salvation of the Hebrew people. But in the incarnate Christ, God again provides a lamb, this time for the salvation of the world. So to understand the story of the lamb is to understand the story of our salvation. It's central. So let's look at a couple aspects of this story. Notice how it relates to Jesus and ourselves. And these are a couple that I think are just neat. They're not really necessarily crucial for developing our story of salvation, but it's interesting anyhow. There's just a couple of neat ways that his sacrifice parallels the Passover lamb in Exodus. Brought in on the 10th day of the month. It was the same month as the month of the first of the year from that point on, but it's the same month. The 10th day is when Jesus would have ridden into Jerusalem, the same day they'd been bringing the lamb in to be inspected and kept with the family. It says the lamb had to be chosen and brought into the house 4 days before the Passover. And so 4 days before his death on the cross, Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey. Then it was the 14th day that the lamb was to be sacrificed on the eve of Passover. It's the same time that Jesus was crucified on the cross. In fact, there's some scholars who say that even the exact timing of their sacrifice matches up. And I think some dig maybe stretch it a bit far. This one seemed a bit of a stretch to me, where they proposed that even the timing of when the lamb would have been going into the oven, based on the just kind of back timing from when they would have had to eat it, would have matched when Jesus was going into the tomb. I don't know. It's interesting. No broken bones. The Israelites weren't allowed to break any of the bones of the lamb, not during the cooking or the eating. The bones had to be intact. I don't know exactly why, but that was a thing that was brought out as being key and important. And the Bible says numerous times no bones were broken, right up through the actual crucifixion. It says so that Scripture might be fulfilled. They broke none of his bones. But there are also deeper traits that are shared by the Exodus Passover lamb and our Passover lamb, Christ, more central to our salvation. First being that the lamb must be inspected and found perfect, not just unbroken, but unblemished, or in Christ's case, sinless, in order to be worthy of being our sacrifice, of being able to accomplish anything in its death. Have here in 1 Peter, where Peter's writing saying, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I said the story of the lamb extends from Genesis to Revelation, and if you want to turn to Revelation 5, I won't put this one on the board, I'll read it, but turn to Revelation 5, start in verse 1, where we think of Jesus being worthy. Had he been unworthy, it's a pointless sacrifice. The Bible says he was worthy. So Revelation 5. I think this is a neat picture we get here. Starting in verse 1, it says, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. The Lion of Judah. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Jumping to verse 7, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Well, Jesus, the Lion of Judah, but when it's worthiness that was needed, he prevailed as the Lamb of God. He is our Passover Lamb. Another parallel is that the blood of the Lamb was and is God's provision for us. He had warned that judgment was coming. He had warned this often. But that if anyone would follow the instructions that God laid out, they can be saved. They had to take the lamb, kill it, apply the blood to the doorposts, around the door, and the lintel of the house, had to drain the blood into a basin, had to dip a bundle of hyssop into the blood, sprinkle it on the doorpost, paint it across the top on the lintel. Effectively, I mean, it's also brought out, effectively this would form a cross if you connect those lines, connect the dots, and forms a cross. But then they had to pass through that door, pass through the blood into the house, and it says they had to remain there until morning. The only safety to be found was under the covering of that blood. The death of the lamb was God's provision. And it was not just a provision. It was the only provision. Without the blood of the Lamb, neither the Hebrews nor any of us have any claim to salvation. And God makes it clear to Moses that simply being Jewish wouldn't save them. They had to apply the blood. There's no indication that being righteous could save them. They had to apply the blood. No family lineage, no deeds or strength or payment could save them from the destroyer. They couldn't write down their good deeds or how much money they'd given and put that through a nail, put a nail through that and nail it to the doorposts and then enter the house through that. They had to apply the blood. Only simple obedience through faith in the blood of the Lamb could provide salvation. And you know what? Come midnight, every single house had either a dead lamb or a dead son. Every house, one or the other. And it's the same with us. There's no family pedigree or righteous deeds or hidden rooms in our heart that can save us from the judgment that's to come. And simply killing the lamb wasn't enough. The blood had to be applied. The blood poured into the basin wasn't enough. The blood had to be applied and the lamb taken into the body. So they had to eat it. It had to all be consumed either by them or through fire. And you know, as you picture that evening, I can't really picture a father taking that basin of blood and kind of half-heartedly sprinkling one corner and then thinking, like, maybe the right doorpost, I put some there, and says, well, you know, the left doorpost is kind of tucked up close to the house next to me. No one really sees that one anyhow. I think I'll just move this house plant in front of there, cover that up a little bit. No one will see that I didn't put any blood there. I can't picture that. I think knowing what they knew and seeing the plagues having come through, there would have been a liberal application of the blood to those doorposts. But I think that's the trick that we sometimes try. I don't really connect so much with the idea of us thinking that family gets us to heaven. Like, we know better than that. I think sometimes we fall into some traps where we would live a bit like that, but I mean, that's a theology that we're past that. We're past that baby stage, I think, of thinking our family or even our righteousness really gets us to heaven. But I think this is a trick we do try sometimes. Basically, I'll allow the blood here, because that's the doorpost people see. I'll put some blood there. But over here, well, no one can really see that. That one's hidden. That doorpost is hidden. I have a plant that I've grown well that covers that doorpost. I think I'll leave that one just the way it is. No one can see that part of my life anyway. For it to work, for that sacrifice to have impact and to be effective, we must allow the blood of Christ to cleanse our soul. And then that condemnation of death can pass over us. You know, Acts 17 says, there's a day appointed when all men will be judged. And when we face our midnight, just like they did those thousands of years ago, when we stand before a holy God, we'll stand there. We must either pay the wages of sin, which we can't pay, or we'll claim the blood of Christ, our Passover lamb. And we'll stand before God cleansed of all unrighteousness. It'll be one or the other. Those are the only two options. So the Passover lamb was a substitute for the firstborn. Imagine being the firstborn in the home that night. Those of you that stood, when you heard this was what was going to happen. You heard, it says that Jesus, I mean, that he spoke it in the assembly, that it was a known thing. You've been watching your dad, making sure he gets the door well covered, guarding the door. Like, I wonder if someone would have left. Like, if I'm there as the firstborn, my little sister leaves, does that mean I still die? Like, I don't know how all that works, but I think I would have been guarding the door a bit. Like, okay, no one's going out. We're done. We're staying in. My life's on the line here. But imagine then seeing that lamb roasted, sitting there on the table, being that firstborn child, knowing that your life was forfeit, but that lamb's laying there, and now you're okay. Imagine eating that lamb. I think every firstborn saw the lamb on the table, and they understood. I think they understood both the danger and the payment, the bondage and the deliverance. And my prayer is, my hope, is that we can understand that too. Can understand the danger and the deliverance, the bondage of sin, the debt that is owed, and then the provision that God provides. Christ's last Passover meal is recorded for us in Matthew and in Luke. And it's an interesting thing. We read it so often and we yearly go through that, but it's interesting to think about that from the perspective of the disciples that night. Because when Christ broke bread and gave thanks, I think, I didn't review all this, but with Eric and Dave, as we're going to go through that Passover meal, it gets there's a leader at the table who kind of lays out the, I think in the traditional Passover meal, who lays out the instructions for the evening, and there's certain, like, almost like a liturgy of things that are said. I don't know if there's a reading, but there's certain statements that are made, that are expected, that are normal. And from what I could research, it sounds like when he broke the bread, the expectation would have been that he would say, "This is the bread of affliction that our ancestors ate in Egypt." And it goes on a bit from there, and they've added more to it since then, where that's even where the next year in Jerusalem, that whole statement comes from, or next year in Israel. But at that time, it would have still been he rose and broke the bread and gave thanks, and they'd have probably heard it since childhood. "This is the bread of affliction that our ancestors ate." It's almost like us with our "this bread," which we break as a it's there. It just plays in your head. And if somebody gets up and says something different, but instead, he gets up and says, "This is my body. Take and eat. This is my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins." Wonder what went through their mind, how caught off guard, because the story of the disciples is of them being three steps behind the whole way. And then years later, being like, "Oh, now I see why he did that." Like, the whole way through, they're humble enough to record it for us. They do not make themselves look good through most of the New Testament. They're kind of bumbling the whole time. And you wonder what the looks they probably crossed across the table, like, "God, Jesus knows these, like, what's he doing?" I wonder. But what's happening here? Here, 1,400 years after that first Passover lamb died, that first Passover lamb was killed, Jesus is now fulfilling the Passover. He now is our Passover lamb, bringing to fulfillment what was done back there in Exodus. I think it's interesting that there's no mention of a lamb at this Passover meal recorded for us here in Matthew or in Luke. I expect it was there. I read some articles saying that, I mean, bringing this point out and saying that it's odd that there was no lamb there. He had asked the disciples to prepare the meal, so I expect there was a lamb. But I talk about the disciples realizing later what's going on. I think they looked back years later as they're recording the happenings of that night and realizing more the significance now. I think the significance of any physical lamb that was on the table was quickly forgotten due to the lamb that was at the table. I think they finally got it. It wasn't about the lamb on the table. It was the Lamb of God who was at the table. So Jesus is our Passover lamb. In the same way that in the Exodus, the lamb was slain and provided that safety, that Passover, we can also find that safety too. In closing, I have one final thought that I want us to just think about and end with. We've looked at how Jesus fulfills the Passover and serves as our deliverance for sin. And there are some parallels, but as usually is the case with Jesus fulfilling prophecy, what he provides us as our Passover lamb is so beyond what was provided by the Passover lamb in Egypt, so superior from the first Passover. It's an exchange that we really cannot comprehend. Because think about what the lamb provided when it was sacrificed in Egypt. You're that firstborn son. It provided something. Deliverance from death. Christ offers so much more. As we partake in our Passover lamb, as we partake of Jesus, not only is our debt paid, but inconceivably our account is then filled. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." How do we even make sense of that? How is that even remotely a fair transaction? I think if we imagine our standing before God, our position before God as a bank account, and Scripture would show that our sins create a debt between us and God. And it just piles up and piles up and piles up. And even one of them would have been a gulf that we can't begin to cover. But here we are with debt after debt after debt after debt. And it's just this inconceivable gulf between us and even being back to zero. We're so in debt. If you put the Passover lamb in Exodus, simply saved them from death. For us, this death, there's just no hope. It's impossible. Then Christ's death on the cross pays our debt completely. But what's interesting and what just blows my mind is that he doesn't leave our account balance at zero. Because you'd think, okay, he paid our debt. I had the debt I could not pay. I mean, he paid my debt. He paid it in full. It's amazing. It's beautiful. But he doesn't leave our account at zero. He fills our account with his righteousness. This imputed righteousness, completely unearned by us. But there it is. And it's an interesting thought, and it's one that I think it should cause worship. Because when we think of standing before God, as we understand our Passover lamb and we partake of our Passover lamb, of Jesus, we don't stand before him clothed in our sins anymore. Talks about that blood that we've now taken washes us of our sins. But what struck me here is we don't stand before God naked either. Our balance isn't at zero. The Bible says we stand before God on that day clothed in white robes of Christ's righteousness. I think this has to be something that can just bring us to a place of worship. Bring us to a place of understanding with Paul, like, what is our reasonable service beyond to offer ourselves back as a living sacrifice? Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I just thank you for the story of the Lamb, for the provision that you make for us, that we can look back to Exodus and see your nature given there, and then we can look back just a couple thousand years to Christ and the sacrifice that he provides us. Thank you for being a God of redemption, for a God who desires communication and communion with us, for giving us a way to come back into communion with you and into right relationship. God, I pray that you would impress on our hearts just what it means to become the righteousness of God as we partake of that Passover lamb. Help us to remember the sacrifice of Christ and to take him in and to live a life that reflects it. In Jesus' name, amen.